Let's consider Titus 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. The scripture says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." A few weeks ago at our weekly church staff meeting, we got to laughing pretty hard. That happens sometimes. The reason is we watched an old video about a Mississippi squirrel. Don't watch it right now. Okay, seriously, do not watch it right now. And this is a satire, but the satire of the Mississippi squirrel goes like this. A young guy brought a squirrel that he caught in Mississippi into the church, a church that was called the First Self-Righteous Church. It was a church that was really dead and just going through the motions. And the squirrel got loose and did some crazy things, and they mistook the working of the Spirit of God for the squirrel running everywhere. But anyway, the Lord used it to humble this church. And it's very, very hilarious. But there's a lot of truth to the satire, because a lot of times we as God's people can find ourselves in a very bad place, really sold on ourselves and our own ways, really smug in ourselves, and really not be ourselves being shaped by the Word of God and by God's grace, but just going through the motions of religiosity. And that's why we have different books of the Bible like Titus. The book of Titus, the theme really is a church that is shaped by God's grace. The purpose of this short little three-chapter book is to encourage young Pastor Titus, to encourage him what he should do and what he should teach in the churches on the island of Crete, this island in the Mediterranean Sea. The goal of Titus is to instruct the church leaders and the church fellowship about how God's grace informs us to live as God's people, so that we truly would be a church unto the praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, practically, daily, in our relationships, that we would live unto the glory of God. By the way, is that what you want in your life? Is that what we want for our church? That we would live lives that would reflect the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I know many of you, and I know your heart would say yes, and we need instruction to be stirred up about this, about how to walk in faith in Jesus Christ and how we trust in his word. And as we see that each church is really as strong as each individual member is applying the truth of Christ in us and living those truths out. Now let me break down Titus a little bit just so you see where we're going. Turn to Titus 1. And after a short introduction, chapter 1, verses 5 through 16 is really about a church shaped by God's grace, includes scripturally qualified leaders. And so if you peruse Titus 1, 5, and you look down through verse 9, you see different qualifications for overseers. And you notice verse 9, they have to hold firm to what's the trustworthy word so that they can teach in sound doctrine. And they can also challenge those who are contrary to the word of God. And this is a key reason why local churches shaped by God's grace need scripturally qualified leaders. Because if you look in verses 10 through 16, yes, even the early church faced false teachers, false teaching that twist God's word. As verse 16 summarizes this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their what? By their works. By their behavior. Well, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a church shaped by God's grace includes a membership committed to godly living. A church shaped by God's grace includes individuals who are committed to living in light of God's wonderful word of his grace. And you can see, perusing this, in verse 2, there's instruction to different groups in the church, to the older men. And you can see in verse 3, to the older women. They're training, verse 4, the younger women in certain things. And the point of that, into verse 5, is so that the word of God may not be reviled, for they can live under God's glory. Verse 6 addresses the younger men. And then in verse 9, it's addressing bondservants or employees. And again, the motivation for how they live, into verse 10, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, you can really begin to see some of the heart motivation for godly, Christ-centered living. And it is God's grace actively working in our lives. Now in chapter 3, Paul deals with the church in a little different facet, but it's very important. And this is a church shaped by God's grace maintains a certain attitude towards those outside the church. A church shaped by God's grace maintains a humble and gracious treatment of those who are not converted to Christ and maybe disdain the truth and maybe have very different values than we do. But God's grace humbles us and instructs us to be gracious, to be kind, and here's the ESV word, to be courteous to these people. And then he gives us some motivating reasons why we're to do that. So our study this morning is lives shaped by God's gospel of grace. Lives shaped by God's gospel of grace. Now consider with me verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 first. And we ask ourselves this question, and this is your first blank if you're filling out your outline. What's the right behavior and attitude that we're to have towards the world? What's the right behavior and attitude that we as God's people are to have towards the world, those apart from God's grace in Christ? And this is summarized briefly in verses 1 and 2. Remind them, it says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So we're talking, first of all, what's our responsibility towards civil government? And then in verse 2 at the end, you're talking about all people. So it broadens out a little bit. And so we say, first of all, we talk about our responsibility and attitude towards government. And secondly, our attitude towards people in general. What's our attitude and our behavior towards the government? Number one, remind them to be submissive to rulers. That's our way of life. That's our attitude. And certainly in a day where Paul lived and the day we live, we can't let the sinful lives of rulers influence the fact that we're to be submitted to them. And we know why. It's because Romans 13 tells us that those authorities God uses, and they're directed by God, and he's ordained them, as bad as they may be, he's ordained them in our lives. Also, 1 Timothy 2 tells us when we're struggling with submission to the government, it'll be a lot easier if we remember to pray for them. And so we're encouraged to pray for our leaders. Thus, as Paul says, we're to be obedient to our government. Now, of course, that doesn't mean absolute obedience. We're not to obey in cases that it would be contrary to God's will. But in generally speaking, unless it's clearly sin, we're to follow them. We're to pay taxes and such. And in this context of how we're to treat the government as we relate to the world as God's people, our passage says that we should be ready for every good work. Now, this is basically Paul saying, don't think it's spiritual to be aloof from leaders in the world. Don't think that you're spiritual if you're not involved in things of our state and community. This is how we, as God's people, can function as salt and light. Our leaders, whether they be national or local or state, they need our prayers. They need the gospel. We shouldn't be afraid to speak with them. They're people too. We can explain the Bible to them. Remember a great experience I had some years ago visiting the senators for Ohio, their legislative representatives, and just sitting down with them, getting an appointment, and explaining what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. Not in a mean way, like they've heard Christians just are hateful about this, but just going through with the Bible. And they were very sympathetic and they were listening. And I came away saying, that was a very encouraging experience. You know, and when we have to object to their decisions, we do so graciously. See, in the day that Paul was writing to Titus, the Cretans were known for their rebellious spirit, and Christians were to respond differently. Now, doesn't mean it's not frustrating at times, but we're to respond with submission, obedience, prayer, and being willing to get involved. But what about, Pastor Dave, what about dealing with people? I understand those people that have the power, and we'll be on our best behavior with them, but what about the people of the world that you and I relate to every day, that we work with in the office, or we see around town? How are we to treat them? Maybe they're rude. Maybe they're crude. Maybe they have only disdain for the Lord. Well, look at verse 2, and we're given this instruction, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That phrase, to speak evil of no one, is the word for blaspheme in the Bible. It's usually used towards how we speak ill about God, but in this context, it's used towards people. That it's talking about we're not to revile people because they're evil. We're not to curse them. We're not to damn someone. Our desire should be to influence them for good, for Christ. And therefore, we're to avoid quarreling. As we heard a few weeks ago, this means that we're to be a peacemaker. We're not to have a fighting, ready-to-fight attitude. Those who are contentious in their spirit all the time, they're a poor witness for Christ. We should be peaceable people. And it goes on to say we should be gentle, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. An attitude of yielding my rights. An attitude of refusing to take retaliation. Now, this is the thing. People in the world would understand if we retaliate. But there we lose our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness to those who are trying our patience. Refusing to pay tit for tat. That's where our testimony for Christ really starts to shine. You say, well, how in the world can I not pay back without getting walked on? Well, we obey the scripture and we trust the Lord to make the path smooth. This is why Romans 12 says, beloved, never take your own revenge, But trust God. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't be conquered by evil. But that's talking of evil people's deeds. But overcome people's evil deeds by good, by the grace of God. Some of us become in bondage and slavery to the frustrating acts of people that we work with and we live near because we try to play God. Rather than resting in God to deal with them in His timetable, we get frustrated, we get agitated, and we in our subtle, even sometimes secretly spiritual way, show different forms of revenge, even if those forms of revenge are internal bitterness, which is a really dumb form of revenge because it only makes us miserable and it defiles people around us. Well, you can tell that the dear people of God that Paul is dealing with on the island of Crete are struggling with this. They're maybe expecting the world to not act like the world. Maybe they're expecting the world to act like Christians, and they're frustrated, they're confused, maybe they're a little upset about things. And so, number two, and this is our second point, Paul is going to give them some encouragement. He's going to give them some encouragement and reminders about why they're to treat those in the world graciously and kindly, even if they don't deserve it. And this brings us to number two, the reasons for humble, gracious treatment of the lost in the world who may be unkind to us or just plain contrary to biblical truth. The reasons. Number two, the reasons for this. Why in the world would God's people treat some jerk that I work with and makes my life miserable every day, or some neighbor that does this or that, why in the world would we treat them kindly and graciously and courteously? Or maybe a schoolmate of yours. Or maybe a relative of yours. Why would you treat them kindly and graciously? Well, the first reason, point A, is this. Just remember the pit that the Lord delivered us in our own previously unconverted state. Remember the pit that the Lord dug you out of. This is what verse 3 says. For we ourselves, identifying us with verses 1 and 2, for we ourselves were once foolish. It's a Greek word where we get the word moron from, moros. Foolish, without understanding, darkened, unable to perceive God's truth in our lives. That's how we were. We ourselves were once foolish, and therefore we were, notice this, disobedient to the revealed will of God, and therefore we're easily led astray. We're easily deceived. This is the Greek word where we get our English word planet from. The thought of these celestial spheres just floating around aimlessly, going this way and that way. Unbelievers, through the evilness of their hearts, wander from the true course of God's will because they followed their own faulty reasoning. This is how we were. And notice it gets worse. So they're slaves to various passions and pleasures. Our Lord Jesus talked about this in John 8. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Being slaves to our own selfish seeking of passing pleasure, we end up being caught like a fly in a spider web. And this is the blessing, what Jesus does. He frees us to love Him, but He frees only those who come to Christ and seek their satisfaction and meaning in Him alone. And without And without coming to Christ, we stay slaves to passions and pleasures. And if we do that, inevitably, it'll result in passing our days, notice this, in malice and envy. This is how it works. Sin never satisfies us. Only Christ does. And not being satisfied by sin, not being content in our self-seeking, life becomes a mad race to keep up with other people. The result is all these undercurrents. You know, you experience this working with those in the world, undercurrents of jealousy and hard feelings and just silly squabbles that you thought were going to end with high school. It's a bondage of sin. And this all leads to this final phrase of verse 3. Hated by others and hating one another. They hate God. They hate truth. They hate order. They hate Christianity. They hate absolutes. They hate others. Friends, this is exactly where we were apart from Christ. And Paul says, hey, before you start hating those people who treat you this way, before you neglect them and curse them under your breath and get bitter at the people of the world and you expect the world to live like the church, wait a second. Remember for just a moment your own personal history. Remember where you came from. Are you better than them? Are you better than them? But there's a second reason. There's a second reason why we are called by the Lord to humbly, graciously treat the lost in the world who may be unkind to us. We treat them graciously. And this is really the key of the passage. Believers maintain kindness, point B, to those without Christ by remembering something that our present condition is solely as a result of the unmerited, we could say undeserved blessing of God, his free grace through Christ alone. Verse 4, but in light of that terrible condition of verse 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He rescued us. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? We stay kind, first of all, because that's God's attitude towards those without Christ. When we're kind to those who are cruel to us, we're reflecting the attitude of the Lord himself. Notice the operative words here. Goodness. The Lord is good. Notice the phrase, loving kindness of God. Loving kindness, that's a compound Greek word. Two words that you know, it combines philos with anthropos. It's where we get the word philanthropy from. That God here is the great giver. That literally, he loves mankind. It's translated here, loving kindness. And if anyone doubts God's love because mankind's undeserving evil nature, remember that God here is described as our Savior, that we have a Savior God who came into public view. There was a epiphany is the word. He appeared when the Father sent Christ to save sinners. So before we treat that person tit for tat and we're bitter in our hearts, think about that. Think about the grace of our Lord. Now, I love verse 5. It gets another characteristic of the attitude of the Lord, mercy. I love mercy. It's an expression of God's love. It's God's love, really, in the practical realm. God sees miserable people, wretched people. You know, people like described in verse 2, like you and I, hateful, envious, angry. I remember myself before Christ just being so full of hatred towards people and so vindictive. Someone treats me unkindly, I'm just going to let them have it. That kind of attitude. The Lord was merciful to me in my miserable condition. That's what mercy does. Seeks to relieve people of their total abject misery. How does he do that? Well, this brings us to verse 5. And this brings us to another reason that we stay kind, because his kindness reflects what we have experienced from God in salvation. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Wow. Now, notice carefully, of course, what the basis of our salvation is not. This is very clear, but our hearts are very proud and self-righteous and forgetful. So look at the words. Be convinced from God's own revelation. He saved us. And the reason he saved us, that is, he rescued us, he delivered us from the wrath to come, is not because of works or accomplishments or deeds that we have done in righteousness, that we do not gain his approval and never have and never will through our own efforts. Now, that doesn't mean that we're somehow contrary to good works. Matter of fact, good works are a theme of Titus after the fact as a result of God's grace in us. But here, notice, he saved us not because of works that we have done in righteousness. That is not the reason. That is not the basis of anyone's salvation. The only works that matter in regard to someone's salvation are the works of Christ. That's it. He accomplished the law perfectly for us. But his salvation, his merciful salvation, deals with some aspects that we see in the end of verse 5. And this is very encouraging. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And how did that mercy express itself? That is, what's, from God's perspective, what was our greatest need? And we have two phrases here: by the washing of regeneration, and then this phrase, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here is God's salvation that is declaring, that's showing his mercy. And it deals, first of all, with this washing aspect, the washing of the new birth, the washing aspect of being brought from spiritual death into spiritual life. There's a cleansing there. There's the cleansing of the believer from, we can say, the pollution of sin. That sin not only condemns, but it pollutes us. It makes us dirty. Now, this is not talking about, by the way, I don't see any evidence this is talking about water baptism. That is not the point here. This is talking about the effects of the new birth called regeneration. The washing of regeneration is the cleansing of the believer from the pollution of sin. And I think we can see this very plainly if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you've heard of this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. But it's one of those passages, when you want to find it, you can't find it. So you're going to have to mark it somehow so that you can find it next time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear. But look at the next phrase. And such were some of you, speaking to the church. But then he goes on, talking about what it means to be in union with Christ. But you were what? You were washed. You were sanctified. That is, you were made holy. You were justified. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by who? And by the Spirit of our God. Now let's go back to Titus 2. Now that gives us some commentary on this phrase, the washing that takes place at the regeneration, the new birth. But there's an immediate fruit or effect of the washing of the new birth, and it's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful word. This imparting of God's life in our hearts through the indwelling Holy Spirit makes us new. Makes us genuinely new. That is, it starts to change our desires. Now, no doubt there's battles here. There's wars, which really are an evidence of life, as you and I are battling these things in us. But the Holy Spirit in the new birth renews us. He makes us genuinely new in Christ. And His Spirit makes us, as 2 Corinthians says, new creatures, new creations, in contrast to the old way of life. And verse 6 says, what is the cause of all of this mercy? Whom He poured out. This is the Savior God, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. See, friends, this is why we stay gracious and kind to a world that's oftentimes combative to the truth, combative to Christianity, or just simply no religious issues. They just are rude sometimes. We stay kind because we remember, verse 7, that everything we possess is a direct result of Christ's imputed righteousness, not our own goodness. We remember that what we have is by His grace. Verse 7. Every single word is beautiful. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can't talk enough about justification. You know what that is. That's a legal term. It's related to the term righteousness in the New Testament. It means to legally declare righteous. It includes negative aspects. Justification includes the removal of our guilt, removal of the penalty of sin, but it also includes positively the imputation or the reckoning of Christ's righteousness to our account or to our standing. Now, the removal of our sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is His actual righteousness, which He bought through keeping the law on our behalf, that is the foundation of our total acceptance with our holy God. We're justified by His grace. And because of that, the result is we become heirs. We become heirs. See, this is how theology affects every day. Maybe you say, well, I grew up in a terrible home. I'm not going to get much of an inheritance. Don't give me that talk. You know Christ. Look here. Look here. You're going to become heirs. Matter of fact, Romans says that we're joint heirs with who? Christ. That's right. Because of our new standing, that is justification, we become heirs in line for a divine inheritance. Now, we haven't fully realized that yet, of course, but it's securely reserved for us, awaiting the time of Christ's return. Even our bodies, he says, bodies that are breaking down, they're going to be glorified. They're going to be made new. And then he says that that's according to the hope of eternal life. According to the hope of eternal life. Now, does that mean hope as in, well, maybe we'll get eternal life, maybe we won't, I hope so? No. We know that eternal life is already the possession of every single one of God's children. But the reality is we do have to wait to experience the full effects of our transformation, and therefore this term hope. We have an attitude that it's confident, but we're expecting it, but it isn't fully here yet. The hope of eternal life. Now, in light of all that we've seen this morning, of God's mercy, His grace, His kindness, His loving kindness towards undeserving sinners. Those are people like you and I. Do you think we have any excuse at all for not showing love and grace and forgiveness to that other sinner besides yourself, that person that's popping in your mind right now. Maybe it's somebody in the church family. Maybe it's somebody in your earthly family. Maybe it's somebody at work. And you know, you say, I know I'm not supposed to get bitter, but that doesn't mean I'm going to actively reach out to them. Friends, I understand that from a worldly perspective. But if anyone's in Christ, we're a new creature. We're living according to God's grace. And we don't have any excuse, even though they may not deserve it. Of course, we didn't either. And then finally, Paul finishes his instruction to the church as we relate to the world. But how do we show the world Christ? How do we relate to them? And that's found a few times in the end. Let me just hit on this before we observe the Lord's table. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I just talked to you about the fact that the scriptures are clear that it's not our good works, our works of righteousness, that present us and make us commendable to God. Yet here we're told, after we've been saved by grace, that we are to, notice the phrase here, devote ourselves to good works. Now, devote's a strong word, but that is how we let our light shine. I love what Martin Luther said. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. That's how we let our light shine. So think about right now that person that's so frustrating to you, or maybe those multiple people. How can you devote yourself to doing them good? Now go down a little bit. I want you to see one more verse as he wraps up. Look at verse 14. And let our people learn, here it is again, to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Wow, what a response to God's wonderful grace. Well, we've seen this morning something of lives shaped by God's gospel of grace. And you know, this really isn't in us to do. But maybe this morning, the Lord's shown you of some things from the Word of God that you need to acknowledge to Him and confess and turn from and repent of and really put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And maybe some of you have heard for the first time that your works of righteousness, your good works, have nothing to do with your acceptance with God. Now, that's an issue that your fallen, self-righteous heart, we're going to battle with. But I would say, battle with that. Battle with it and come to Christ alone this morning. Trust in Him. Come to Him. Rest in Him. Now, let's just have a little time of prayer as we turn to the Lord's table. And I'll have the men come up as we prepare for observing the Lord's table, and I'll give you a little instruction and encouragement about this as well. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could study your word, consider the truth of God's word about your grace and your mercy. And Lord, thanks for correcting us, correcting our attitudes, that they would fall in line with you rather than our own natural tendencies towards vindictiveness, unkindness, lack of courtesy, cursing and such. And Lord, we thank you for this time at the table where we remember you. We remember your person. We remember your work. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We bask in the joy and beauty of your righteousness and your free grace shown to us. And Lord, we pray that as we remember you this morning, it would fill us with joy and believing through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like believers' baptism, the Lord's table was commanded by the Lord himself as a memorial of his sacrificial death on the cross for his people. The key phrase here is, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So the bread we take first. The bread represents the person, the unique person of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, the sinless God-man. The text says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live the righteousness by his wounds. You have been healed. Then we're going to take the juice next. The juice represents the work of Christ. This is his sacrificial atoning blood. Remember the text says, the Passover lamb has been slain. Ephesians 1:7 reminds us, in Christ we have redemption, and that's redemption through his blood. The result of that is the forgiveness of our trespasses, and that's all according to the riches of his grace. But also we have in 1 Corinthians 11 some warnings about partaking of the Lord's table in a wrong way, in an unworthy manner, as the text says. What does that mean? What does it mean to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner? Well, at the initial thing, it means this, that only Christians should partake. It is, after all, the Lord's table. And here at Calvary, we do practice open communion, but that doesn't mean it's open to everyone, whether they believe in Christ or not. It's open to all believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord's table, you see, is for the Lord's people. It's not magical. It's not mystical. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're struggling with that, I would encourage you, rather than partaking, just go back to Titus 3 and just think carefully about that passage we looked at this morning from Titus 3, particularly 5 and 6 and 7, and just ask the Lord to give you understanding and faith that you would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, for the Christian, the Lord's table is a time for self-examination. We're all hypocrites to some degree. And many times I've come to the table and the Lord's really convicted me. I acknowledge that. I turn from my sin. This is a time for that. But it's not just a time for self-examination and repentance. It's also a time for the Lord's people to come in joy. What I mean by that is to come in thanksgiving. Or I could say to come in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that his perfect righteousness in the gospel has been applied to us. And so we partake of the Lord's table in unity, not in dissension and selfishness. We're all trusting in Christ, the same Christ. We're partaking unified in Jesus Christ. So we always remind ourselves at the season of the Lord's table, am I in fellowship with my brothers and sisters? Am I treating them rightly? Or is there somebody I need to go and talk to about something? So if you know Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, and you're walking in faith and obedience to him, that doesn't mean perfection. It means a sin-confessing attitude. I invite you to partake with us. So in a sense, as we come this morning to the Lord's table, we're looking backwards, looking at the cross, thanking Jesus. We look inwards, confessing our sin, confessing our need for grace alone in Christ. And then, of course, we look forward. We do this until the day of the Lord's return. And that's why we repeat it. Say, why do we repeat this? We just did this. Well, it's because we're looking forward. We're reminding ourselves. We're remembering this until the Lord returns. So let me just give us all a few moments to acknowledge our sin, to look to Christ, to personally praise him, just in silent prayer, and then I'll pray in just a few moments. Lord, you know all of our sin. Can hide nothing from you. You know it better than we do. You know it much deeper than we could ever imagine, and yet in your loving mercy, you became our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our selfishness, our greed, our lust. Thank you, Lord, for dying for our deception, our laziness, our discontentment. Lord, thank you that you died that we might live anew forever. Lord, we do thank you that you've taught us to remember you in this visual way. And Lord, may it be an encouragement to all of our hearts as we remember the person and work of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invite the men to come and distribute first the bread. The Lamb who bears our sin always, Amen. I'll ask Mr. Peeler to stand and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for coming in the form of man. We thought it's not robbery to become in the form of man and to still be equal with God. And so we thank you so much that you are fully God, fully man. If it wasn't for that, you not die for all the sins of the world for all of eternity. We thank you so much for that love and sacrificing your body, which is broken for us. And may we, with our bodies now, live as a sacrifice to you, wholly given, wholly set aside for you and your service. For the joy of Jesus we partake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord Jesus, notice this, on the very night that he was betrayed by Judas, he was let down by his disciples. But the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he looked at his disciples and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ask the men to stand and distribute the juice.
There is a fountain.
ask Mr. Brock Miller to stand and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the cup.
Lord, thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you for Christ and for the fact that, Lord, he is fully God and fully man. Yet in the garden, Lord, he was saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he was willing to shed that blood to save us all from the sin that we cannot save ourselves from. And so we praise you for that today. In Christ's name, amen.
Scripture says that in the same way that the Lord took the bread, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. And then in the first communion service there with our Lord and the disciples, it says that they ended with a hymn. So let's stand together and sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. Let's sing it from our hearts. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.